In the text that we just read together, Job, while he is defending himself from the charge that his friends have made that the reason he's suffering is because of his sin, mentions landmarks. The English Standard Version says landmarks. I think the New American Standard uses the word boundaries. And we understand and appreciate the concept, I think, of landmarks or boundaries. But it's interesting that in ancient times, it was more challenging, historically it was more challenging to determine landmarks or to determine boundaries. They didn't have the things available that we have available to us now to make measurements. So sometimes natural things like perhaps an unusual tree or some kind of a natural formation might be a part of a boundary or a landmark. But more the problem with that is that those things are easily damaged, easily changed, easily moved. So throughout the ancient world, archaeologists have uncovered examples of man-made markers and boundaries. Might be a stack of stones. It might be something similar to a concrete marker, which were still used and maybe still are used in this country in some places. Used to be pretty common. And I've noticed for years driving up and down Small House Road and especially between Campbell Lane and Cave Mill, you know, you glance over to the side, and I'm watching the road, but you glance over to the side, and there are just, you know, every so often there are these little concrete obelisks in the ground. And I'm sure at one time that was the city marking those property lines or marking those property boundaries. And it's interesting, too, that, you know, again, Job mentions it, and we're going to see in a minute that there are other places in the Bible where it's mentioned, too. But boundary lines, landmarks that mark boundaries, were considered to be not only important by nearly every ancient culture, they were considered essentially to be sacred. They were something that was not under any circumstances to be tampered with. And so in societies where legal codes have been preserved, like Babylonian codes or Egyptian laws or Greece laws in the different city-states in Greece, without exception, they all include the warning not to tamper with the boundaries, not to tamper with the landmarks, not to tamper with those boundaries that determine property. And in all of those codes, there are very stiff penalties. We have ways now of determining, very precisely determining boundaries. Things have changed a lot, and we have courthouse records. My guess is that Lucas, these are some of the kinds of things that you're familiar with and that you use. I didn't ask him, if you've got a drone, you know, that would be really cool, and could I play with it? I didn't ask you that. I didn't ask you those questions yet, but, you know, that bottom right hand of the screen, that's becoming, of course, GPS, you know, to marking boundaries, the property on which I live on Kenilwood Way, at each of the corners of the property down under the ground, there is a metal stake. And what I learned pretty quickly is that I got a fence in my backyard that on one corner sits a foot inside my neighbor's property line. So I've had to negotiate with neighbors twice. Because they could come and say, and legally they would have every right to say, you got to tear that fence down and move it off my property. Fortunately, neither one of them have done that. I don't have anything written down. Maybe I should have it in a contract. But I've had understanding neighbors who have said, you know, no big deal and doesn't bother us. So, but. You know, every time I go through that gate, I'm thinking, well, you know, one of these days, this is probably going to cost me something. And again, that's because property lines, boundaries, and landmarks are extremely important. It's not surprising to find that that's true in the Scriptures as well. And there are a lot of Old Testament passages that talk about the importance of not moving the boundaries, not moving the landmarks. What brought this to my mind was a week or so ago in our auditorium Bible class in Deuteronomy, we ran across this. And, you know, but before the Israelites even go into the Promised Land, and before they take possession of any of it on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses is already warning them, when you get there and you divide the property up and you're living and you're working and all of those things, make sure that you do not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set. And he comes back to it in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. And again, that says something about how serious this is when you tamper with the property rights of other people. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. And by the way, if you're looking at the New American Standard, I think instead of landmark, the New American Standard translates the word as boundary or boundaries each time, but the same thing, same idea. Do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers set. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 10, do not move the ancient landmark. In the Minor Prophets, some years later, some centuries later, it is still considered to be something that is sacred. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Hosea is not, or God through Hosea, he's not complimenting the princes of Judah when he says that. What kind of people move landmarks? Immoral people move landmarks. Dishonest people move landmarks. That's what the princes of Judah have become like. And then, of course, the text that we just read. Job's friends have begun to accuse him of suffering because he must have committed some horrible sin. And he's defending himself. And he talks about the characteristics of some who really deserve to suffer because they sin. And among those, some move landmarks. And what he's saying is, I didn't do anything like that. That's not me. But clearly some people do. They seize flocks and pasture them. And why would somebody move a landmark? Well, I want that land. I want that property. I want to be able to feed my flocks, pasture my flocks. So how do I do that? Well, I just kind of move. You know, we got one of these big stones set up. If I move it 100 yards to the right, you know, then I pick up more. And that's dishonest, is what he's saying. So boundaries are not only important. Boundaries, again, are sacred as far as God is concerned. And so there has to be a spiritual lesson there, right? Thinking about type and anti-type. There's too much said about this in the scriptures for there not to be a spiritual application of it. And so the spiritual application is this. And then I'm going to try to illustrate it with 5 points. But the spiritual application is this. If God considers it to be serious when a human being tampers with another human being's landmark or boundary. As a matter of fact, cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. If God considers that to be so serious that it brings a curse on the head of the one who does it, that sin is so egregious, it represents so much dishonesty and so much immorality that God considers that person worthy of being cursed. If that's true, then how do you suppose God feels when he sets landmarks in place? When he sets boundaries in place and clearly reveals them to us? You know, some landmarks are difficult to find. And I think that's what one of the things that Lucas does, if I'm remembering correctly, that sometimes he and his firm will be called, find the property lines. You know, show us the property. He might even have been involved in some court cases because boundary disputes go to court sometimes. And so they call people like Lucas, who is an expert in that kind of thing, and they call him in to set up the boundary. If God feels that strongly about that, then why would we think that if a human being tampers with his boundaries, with the boundaries that he has firmly set in place and clearly set in place, why would we think that doesn't matter to God at all? So I want to talk about some, and I'm just going to, I've picked out 5, totally random. I'm going to leave out some maybe that you think should have been included in the list. But in Jude verse 3, only one chapter in Jude, and in Jude verse 3, Jude admonishes us to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What I'm going to suggest to you is the spiritual application is this. That faith, those are the landmarks. Those are the boundaries that God has set. And they're very clearly seen. They're not hidden. It's not mysterious. I mentioned a minute ago that I know positively that there are four metal stakes on the four corners of my property. Because I was there when one of the surveyors came out, but he had to take a metal detector to find exactly where the metal stake was. I couldn't show you where they are now, and I'm certainly not going to dig to find them. They're not really obvious. Some boundary markers are clearly obvious, and God's certainly are. So that's what we want to think about. I want to think about for a few minutes this morning God's ancient landmarks. I'm going to start with the one that might come first in most people's minds, or a lot of people's minds at least, and that is baptism. That baptism for the remission of sins, immersion in water, based upon a confession that the person believes that Jesus is the Son of God, based upon an understanding that that person has repented of their sins, they have acknowledged that they are sinners, that they are guilty, that they are separated from God because of their sins, and that they need to have those sins forgiven, and then being immersed in water, buried in water for the remission of sins, is one of the landmarks, one of the boundaries that God has very clearly set in place. Just before he ascended back into heaven, Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That passage is so simple. I mean, it is just so simple. There's nothing complicated about it. You don't have to know anything about Greek. You don't even have to know that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. You probably don't need a dictionary to look up any words. Really, you wouldn't want to use an English dictionary to look up the word baptized anyway, because you will find English uses of the word baptized that have nothing to do with what that New Testament word means. And what Jesus meant is just so clear. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And, you know, I've had people down through the years, I've had people say, well, you know, it doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized. Well, duh. Why would a person who is an unbeliever be baptized? Now, some things don't need to be said, right? Now, you know, preachers can be guilty of sometimes saying things that don't need to be said. But Jesus didn't, he didn't need to say that. It's so obvious. If you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, well, you're not going to be baptized anyway. And if you don't believe and you are baptized, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything. And so he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He set that boundary in place before he went back to heaven. And right away the apostles honored that landmark. They honored that boundary. So Peter and the other apostles preach, and we miss that sometimes, I think. It's not just Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2. Luke tells us that all of the apostles were preaching. And that makes sense considering that there must have been tens of thousands of people up on the Temple Mount. And it would have been very hard for one person to speak in such a way that everybody on that vast Temple Mount could have heard them and understood them. So all the apostles were preaching, but Peter's sermon is recorded. And he convinced some people that they had killed the Son of God. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And some of them said, oh, wow, that's true. We believe that. They confessed that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. How do we know that? Because Luke says that some of them came to Peter and the other apostles and said, and more proof that Peter wasn't the only one preaching, because that men and brethren, they asked the apostles, what do we need to do? What shall we do? What must we do? In other words, what they're saying is, you said the man we killed was the Son of God. We believe that. That's confession. And so you have thousands of people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they say that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And might I suggest to you that if Calvinism is true, Peter's response to them should have been, you're already saved. Because all that is required is faith. And you already have faith. And you've told us that you already have faith. You're good. But Peter doesn't say that, does he? He remembers that Jesus has hammered into place a landmark, a boundary. And so he says to people who already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they've already confessed that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're not there yet. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. He honored the landmark that Jesus had just a few weeks before set in, a few days before set in place. And you see that throughout the New Testament. You see in Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius, and these people already had received a measure of the Holy Spirit, but they weren't saved, so Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul, who was still known primarily, apparently, as Saul of Tarsus at the time, has actually seen a vision of Jesus, and he's talked with Jesus. And clearly he believes that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's been persecuting the wrong people for the wrong thing. But God sends a preacher to him, and the preacher doesn't say, "You're already saved." What he says is, "Why do you wait?" Again, that doesn't sound right, does it? "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. Saul believed. He'd been praying for 3 days. But Ananias says, "You're still in your sins." Why? Because you have not honored this boundary. You have not honored this landmark. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Baptism is what puts us into the body of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body," and we could multiply passages many times over. But you know, most everyone in this audience knows, that efforts to tamper with this boundary, to move this boundary, just to eliminate it altogether, have been ongoing for a long time. It is interesting, though, that this boundary, generally speaking, was respected by Christians for a long time after it was set in place. And so there's no real indication anywhere in the New Testament that people who came to be believers quibbled about baptism. Even the Judaizing teachers did not teach that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. What they taught is, after you are baptized, then you need to adopt the Jewish lifestyle. You need to adopt the Jewish religion. And when we move into the second century and we start looking at the writings of men, many of whom, probably most of whom, were elders in local churches, and were doing preaching, there's no indication that baptism was seriously challenged as a requirement, as a necessity, as a boundary, as a landmark. It's really not till you get into late in the third century, last quarter of the third century, really, and then on into the fourth century, when ideas that we commonly call Calvinism began to be promoted by people like Augustine and others, and Calvinism is way older than John Calvin, that baptism began to seriously be questioned. Do we really need to be baptized? Is that not a work? Does that not negate grace? Those kinds of questions. But again, really, as far as we know historically, those questions weren't raised for 300 years after Christ set this landmark in place. Now, ever since then, people have seriously challenged these boundaries and continue to do that, although it's interesting to me that baptism is coming back in style, even among some who profess to be Calvinists. But baptism is one of those landmarks that God has put in place. And who am I to tamper with it? Who are you to tamper with or to move or alter or change a boundary that God has set in place? Listen, if God feels that strongly about a person moving another person's boundary, how must he feel when human beings tamper with his boundaries? The Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, and David took us there, and I won't presume to add to some of the excellent things that he said about that passage. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record, in some form or another, Jesus, we call it the institution of the Lord's Supper. He gives the apostles the Lord's Supper. And I think this is what David was saying, and I agree with this when he said, "I won't eat it with you until I eat it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He's talking about the church. And what he's saying is that when churches gather together to take the Lord's Supper, I will eat it with them. I will share it with them. I will be there in some form or in some sense. And you find the Lord's Supper begin to be observed by Christians very early on. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And the breaking of bread there, and sometimes that expression breaking of bread can just mean we ate a meal together. But in that context, the apostles' doctrine, prayers, the breaking of bread has to be, and I'm comfortable enough to insist that it be understood as the Lord's Supper. They started immediately. They started very quickly taking the Lord's Supper. By the time you get to Acts chapter 20, it has become customary for Christians everywhere. So we go to another place, go to another continent, and you find Christians, and Paul wants to meet with them. But he has to wait in Troas for 7 days. And the reason he does that, the reason he doesn't call them together earlier, is because he knows if I wait here till next Sunday, they'll be together anyway, taking the Lord's Supper. How did he know that? How did he know that? Well, that's what churches did. That's what Christians did in the first century. The Lord's Supper is a landmark. It is a boundary that has been set in place by Jesus. And think about all the ways with which it has been tampered down through the years. Human beings have argued that if we do it every first day of the week, it will become common. It will have no meaning to us. But if we do it once a quarter, if we do it once a month or once a quarter, or if we do it twice a year, or maybe even just on one day a year, it will have so much more meaning and so much more significance. So that sounds, from a human standpoint, that sounds reasonable. And until you stop and think that when I think that way, when I reason that way, really what I'm doing is I'm saying, okay, God put the boundary here, but I think it's okay. Let's pick that rock up and let's move it over here. God won't care. And the elements of the Lord's Supper. Not many people have tampered with the elements of the Lord's Supper, but down through the centuries, some have, and some continue to do so today. So water is substituted, for example, for fruit of the vine, and other things substituted for the bread. And then the significance of the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to take the time this morning to talk about things like transubstantiation. I just wanted to say that word to impress you it's like a four-syllable word that I could say. But the idea that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus and the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, literally becomes the blood of Jesus when you take it. So many ways in which the Lord's Supper is tampered with. It's a little different than baptism. There is evidence a little earlier, even in the second century, that there people were already playing with the boundaries of the Lord's Supper a little bit. But it's interesting in the second century that when they did start tampering with the boundaries, lots of other Christians started opposing them and started chiding them and rebuking them and admonishing them to put the boundary back where it belonged. I want to talk about respect for Bible authority in this context of Jesus setting a boundary, and very clearly he does. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And as far as I know, all means all. There's only one exception given in the New Testament to Jesus' claim that he had all authority. And Paul says the exception is just logical. Who would be accepted from the authority of Jesus? Well, the one who had the power to give him all authority. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 27. Paul says that. The Father, of course, is accepted. Jesus is not saying he has authority over the Father, but everything else, Jesus claims all authority. And the apostles understood it that way. When the apostles understood very clearly that when they preached by inspiration, They were not telling people what they thought. They were not telling people what they guessed. They were not telling people what they preferred. They were telling people what Jesus said. Passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll move on to that in a minute. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about the hierarchy, that you have God the Father and you have Christ and then you have male and female. We'll talk about that in just a second. But Jesus has all authority. And what that means is that there's no authority for anybody else unless Jesus specifically delegates it to them, which he does with the apostles. The apostles were authorized to speak for Jesus and to teach what he wanted taught, and they respected that. The idea of subjection, the idea of respecting authority, covers a lot of things. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. The head of the wife is her husband. Or Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. I was reading something not too long ago. I don't even remember exactly where or who the author was, but the idea that losing respect for authority is the beginning of the downfall of every ancient culture, every ancient government, every ancient society that has ever existed. And the point that was being made was, what does that say about us? And the lack of respect for authority that seems to be so prominent in the world that we live in. But Bible authority. You know, I think I've told you this before, but I saw a bumper sticker one time, and the bumper sticker said, and yes, I was close enough to read it, so leave that alone. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I thought for a while, I thought that doesn't sound right to me. Did it sound right to you when I said it? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What should the bumper sticker have said? God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not. And you think about all the postmodern applications of that. God said sexual deviation is an abomination, that it is a sin. God said it, that settles it. And I don't care what the politicians say. And I don't care what Hollywood says. And I don't care what news people say. And I don't care what anybody thinks in this regard. There's so many postmodern applications of this. What does that signify? It signifies that we are turning our backs on Bible authority. God said it, that settles it. Whether you like it or not. Whether you agree with it or not. Whether you think it's fair or not. Whether the majority believes it or not. As a matter of fact, most often when God says it, the majority is going to reject it. That has always been the case. That's always been true. The Bible authority is one of those landmarks, one of those boundaries that God has set in place. And it's going to be interesting, I think, and I won't live to see it play out completely, I know, but it's going to be interesting to see when this respect for Bible authority corrodes and corrupts our society more and more and more. Where are we going to stand, those of us who are Christians? Where are we going to be? What are we going to be proclaiming? What are we going to be defending? I want to talk about, for just a minute, congregational independence. And I don't necessarily have congregational autonomy in mind. And somebody might say, well, essentially they're the same thing. But it is interesting that local churches in the first century were not arranged into groups like synods or conferences. What we have in the New Testament is local congregations functioning independently from every other local congregation. Even though they have the same constitution, they have the same platform, they have the same standard, but they function independently. So in Acts chapter 14, the elders were appointed in every church. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the members were to submit to the elders who were among you. Congregational independence. And the interesting thing about this is that this landmark started being moved really quickly. So by the time we get to the end of the first century, this landmark begins to be pushed further and further out. You have an eldership, and among the eldership, you're going to appoint one man as the bishop. And the rest as elders, and then, you know, the next step is in a region or a city or an area, you're going to get all the bishops together, and they're going to talk about the problems and the issues that they face. And then, eventually, in an entire region, you're going to bring all those bishops together, and you're going to talk, and you're going to start voting about things. This boundary, this landmark was tampered with very quickly. The landmark in the New Testament is every congregation functioning independently using the same law, the same standard, the same guidelines. Every congregation functioning independently under the oversight of their own elders. So the church at Philippi had elders or overseers and deacons, Paul mentions in addressing the letter in Philippians chapter 1. And so that's, and again, I wasn't so much in this point concerned about congregational autonomy. The idea, autos, self, nomos, law, a law unto himself, but the idea is similar, but congregational independence. We have brethren in the city of Bowling Green in the county of Warren. We have brethren in the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Yes, I know the difference between a state and a commonwealth. We have brethren who worship in other local congregations like this, but we are completely independent of them in regard to our organization and the work that we do in this local church. And that's the way God intended for it to be. And one more, and the lesson will be yours, and that is brotherly love. I love this passage in John chapter 13. Again, on the same night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he tells the apostles, and John is the only writer of a gospel who doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. John assumes that, you know, readers, you understand that the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Matthew told you about that, and Mark told you about that, and Luke told you about that. I'm going to tell you, John says, I'm going to tell you some other things that happened in that room. And starting in John chapter 12 and really going all the way through John chapter 16, that's exactly what he does. So here in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And that's interesting because love had been commanded almost right from the very beginning to the patriarchs, to the Jews who were under the law of Moses. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. What makes this different? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then look what he says in verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher. It is said that the tabernacle in which he preached in London could hold up to 10,000 people, and that most Sundays, if Spurgeon was preaching, 10,000 or more people were there to hear him preach. And his preaching was so powerful that they brought stenographers in and started recording every word that he said. And you can look at and you can read Spurgeon's sermons. I'm not necessarily recommending that you do that. Just to say, he was a very prominent and significant person in the 19th century. And Spurgeon says about John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and this is one of the sermons that he preached. The title of the sermon is The Badge of Discipleship. What does a badge mean? You know, I like the not all of them, but I like most of the NCIS shows. And you see them do it in every episode. They walk into a situation and they flip open a thing and say NCIS. And you know, I think this every time I see that. What is NCIS? Why am I supposed to know what NCIS means? But they show their badge, right? Most police officers, troopers, local policemen, they wear their shield out where it can be seen. What does it mean? That badge is a sign of something. And that was Spurgeon's point. What is the sign that will show people that you are disciples of Christ, that you're a Christian, if you love one another? What does it say to people if we don't? Love our brethren, and treat our brethren with dignity, and treat our brethren with respect. That landmark has been tampered with and moved so many times, and it was in the first century even. But this is one of the boundaries, one of the markers that God put in place. I want you to love one another. Well, what's new about that? I want you to love one another just like I love you. Well, how much did Jesus love them? Within a few hours, he would be hanging on the cross for them and for us. There are others. I really thought about including instrumental music. Singing was a boundary, was a landmark that God put in place And he gives signs that point to this boundary or the landmark 11 or 12 times in the New Testament. And really singing to fulfill God's desire that we worship him with music. Singing was almost universally respected by Christians for a long time. It's really not until the 3rd century that you begin to see a few, you know, rogue groups around different places in the world will introduce instrumental music. But again, the vast majority of Christians, even in the 3rd century, were fighting that. They were opposing that. It's not really till you get to the 6th century. When the Catholic Church becomes dominant, it's not really till you get to the 6th century that instrumental music begins to be more universally accepted. People honored that landmark, they honored that boundary for a long time. We could talk about the weekly contribution from members, but again, David expressed that in such a clear and easy to understand way as he was helping us to do that this morning. But these things and other things like them, If God sets a landmark, if God sets a boundary in place, we better not tamper with it. We better not move it. Do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set. Listen, you sneak around and move somebody's landmark now, and they find out about it, you're likely to be arrested. You might very well be sued and have to go to court. And if you really did move the landmark, you're going to be convicted. You're going to pay something. What will God do to those who tamper with or move his boundaries and his landmarks? Well, when Jesus comes back with his angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the end comes, many people down through history, including people who are alive now, many people are going to be lost because they didn't respect God's landmarks. We've already talked about baptism this morning. What about you? Do you respect that boundary, that landmark that God has set in place? And if you do, why haven't you been baptized for the remission of sins? I tried to show from Acts chapter 2, it's not enough just to believe, because 3,000 of those people believed. It's not enough just to say you believe, to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those 3,000 people did that. Peter said, repent. So repentance is necessary, and that's another one of those landmarks, another one of those boundaries. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That's God's boundary. That's not a Church of Christ boundary. That's not a Church of Christ landmark. If there is such a thing as a Church of Christ boundary, I don't know anything about it, and don't really want to. I'm having enough trouble. I have enough challenge in my life trying to keep up with God's boundaries. I don't need to have added on top of that, well, the Church of Christ teaches, or the Church of Christ believes. I really don't care what the Church of Christ teaches. If we're teaching what God says, that's what's important. Respecting God's boundaries. So if you're here and you are subject in any way to the invitation, Alex is going to lead us in this song, What the Lord Has Done. If you need to respond to the invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to come back into a right relationship with God, if there's anything that we can help you to do, please make your way down to the front. Do that right now while we stand and sing.